Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together in freedom. We thank you for this time of year, which provides us with the opportunity to refocus on the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ as he purchased our freedom on the cross. We thank you for your work and your love for us through him that has provided us with a eternal relationship with you that is protected by your power because of this substitutionary spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be subsequently available for recall in order that we might have the courage and confidence that we need to face the challenges that come our way. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in the Easter season here, and a few weeks ago we started a study of the events of the Jewish holy days that correlate with the Easter event, because the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ occurred on the Passover that is associated with the Jewish holy days. And the whole thing starts with the calendar that we saw back in Genesis was created by God, and the solar calendar, the sun, the moon, that coordinate the observance of various new moons, etc., that were prescribed in the Old Testament. And we saw earlier in our study of Cain and Abel the fact that they had both come to a meeting place for such an event, where Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted. And then specifically for the spring holy days that we're speaking of, at this time, March 20th was the vernal equinox. It basically starts this whole thing rolling. And the next new moon is the, unless of course there's an intercalary month because of the alignment of the lunar and solar calendars, the next new moon begins the first of the Jewish calendar, which then launches into the events that bring us to the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, which also coordinate with Easter or Resurrection Sunday, because it's gated off of the Passover date. And so the moon and the stars correlate this calendar, and we're looking at these events that actually look forward to the Lord's work on the cross from the Old Testament in the picture of the sacrifices, etc., that they were to perform as part of their ritual. We've seen that the spring feasts that relate to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ are the Passover, which is Nisan 15, that's the Jewish calendar. This year it's on Wednesday, April 8th, and that, of course, corresponds to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unleavened bread, which starts on Nisan 15, which runs for 7 days, this year starts on April 9, Thursday. And the first fruits, Nisan 16, this year is Sunday, April 12, which correlates to Easter Sunday. And, of course, the calendar this year actually aligns itself with the days that it actually occurred on, the year of our Lord's crucifixion. And then there's Pentecost, which is Sivan 6, which is 50 days after the wave sheaf. And this year it's on Sunday, May 31. And that's when the Holy Spirit was sent in the year of our Lord's crucifixion and the church age started. So we're looking at these days in sequence and drawing analogies to the real event that occurred the year of our Lord's crucifixion in order to recall the doctrines associated with his impeccability and the work that he accomplished on the cross with regard to sin, with regard to mankind, with regard to God. And, of course, it's the mechanism whereby God has completely satisfied himself so that he can have a relationship with mankind and, at the same time, maintain his impeccability. And, of course, we have to view our situation from God's perspective. How does God accomplish the task that enables him to remain perfect while simultaneously reconciling imperfection? And, of course, that is accomplished through the judicial imputation of the sins of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was impeccable, and therefore there was no antecedence in him, and in essence it didn't stick in the sense that it was permanently attached, but it was judged there in the perfect substitute. And so God was, in a judicial sense, free then to make the work of Jesus Christ available to mankind, and as a result reconcile mankind to himself. So picking off where we left last time, where we were discussing the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in the Latin phrases, non posse peccari and posse non peccari, and the judicial imputation of the sins of the whole world to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And of course, he had to go to the cross impeccable to fulfill the mandate that God had for him. And we also briefly have, actually kind of on the side, have discussed some of the things that he could have done that would have been sins for him that wouldn't have been sins for anyone else because of his unique role as the God-man, the Theanthropos, the one who came to solve the problem of sin. You know, the example of turning the bread and or the rocks into bread that that Satan attempted to get him to do. Of course, he was the only one that could do that because of his deity. But that would, of course, have taken him out of the spiritual life, and he would have broken the rules of the kenosis that he was under as he was on the earth in his unglorified humanity. Our Lord's maintenance of his impeccability was absolutely necessary if he was to be qualified to be our substitute on the cross. So for God to be propitiated or satisfied, the Lord had to be perfect when he went there, which means he had to be perfect in his deity, as we know he would be, but he also had to be perfect in his sinless humanity. And of course, there was no antecedence, as we talked about last time, with regard to the old sin nature because of the virgin birth. But he could have actually technically committed sin if he had violated the protocol that God had established for him. But of course we know he did not. When our sins were imputed to him, because there was no antecedents, he did not himself become a sinner. But he was punished for our sins and those of the entire human race. So he took on himself willingly the imputation and the judgment for the sins of the whole human race in order to become the lamb that's slain from eternity past in the picture from the Old Testament as per Revelation. This punishment belonged to us, but he voluntarily accepted this punishment in our place. And these principles are stated with absolute clarity in Scripture. Some of these passages are as follows. 1 John 3:5, where it says, "Indeed you know that he was revealed in order that he might carry our sins. In fact, sin is not in him." And of course, that was the purpose of his first advent, was to resolve the issues that God had with mankind through the fall of Adam. And of course, the Jews totally missed that. It was in their ritual, the sacrifices that they offered on a monthly basis, and for that matter, daily basis, were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. But in their legalism, they managed to miss the whole point and get caught up totally in the ritual rather than the reality of what was ultimately to be the person of Jesus Christ. And when he came, they didn't recognize him. In 1 Peter 2, we have, "It is Christ himself who carries our sins in his own body on the cross in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his bruises," that is literal bruising at the trials on the cross, "you are healed, made free from the judgment of sin." So he, you know, as we understand, it wasn't the ultimate. The ultimate sacrifice was a spiritual sacrifice, but in the process, he took an incredible beating in his body as well. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have, "For he," that is God the Father, "made him," Jesus Christ, "in his true humanity, who knew no sin," that's his impeccability, "to become sin as a substitute for us," that's the atonement he made, as an atonement he became sin on our behalf, "for the purpose that we might become once and for all the righteousness which belongs to God through him," that is Christ Jesus. And of course, this passage speaks to the dual imputations that occur. The imputation of our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the point of salvation, the imputation of the righteousness of God to the believer. Since Christ paid the penalty for sin, the justice of God without compromising divine integrity is free to impute God's righteousness to everyone who believes at the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the essence of salvation and why it has to be by grace and through faith alone. Because it's totally based on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's absolutely nothing that mankind can contribute to this process. Because mankind's in a state of total inability. And as I said last time, it's like a person being in jail, locked up on life in prison, and the question is, how are they going to get out? And there's absolutely nothing they can do to get out. No matter how good they are in prison, how good of a model citizen they may be, that doesn't qualify for them for getting out. Someone has to come in from the outside and provide information necessary to extricate them from that situation. And the judge then has to determine that indeed that what they were put in for was either judged on someone else or some other detail comes into play. And of course we mentioned the fact that someone had recently been in jail for 30 years for a crime they didn't commit. And now forensic evidence has demonstrated that that individual was not guilty. So they're free. But there was nothing they could do while they were inside themselves. And that's exactly the way mankind is. Mankind is in a situation of what's called, theologically, total depravity. Total inability. And the only way that we could be recovered from the status quo was to have someone from the outside who had the capacity to solve the problem do it. And of course that was the Trinity, working through the second person of the Trinity specifically to become the agent of freedom, that becoming the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that's why it's only in His name that anyone can be saved. And no matter what other religions may say, they fail to recognize the issue of God's integrity with regard to mankind's fall. And when they fail to recognize that, they're taking an anthropocentric or man viewpoint, man-centered viewpoint of it, and it isn't sufficient because we have to have a theocentric viewpoint of these issues. This faith consists of the personal belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just as the Word of God reveals it to us. And of course, the Word tells us the protocol and what is necessary. And it's simply incumbent upon each individual to make a private personal decision regarding this in their soul. And if they choose not to, then they're already condemned and they're going to the lake of fire. And that's the end of the story. I mean, that's their destiny. A child at birth with the old sin nature is destined for the lake of fire. And minus so a simple decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where they're going. They start that way. So believing in the Lord Jesus Christ then changes that their path and they have an eternal destiny with God in heaven. The substitutionary aspect of the Lord's work on the cross is brought out by the prepositional phrase that appears in a number of New Testament passages. The preposition huper plus the genitive of advantage found in the object of the preposition. This construction is substitutionary, and we will include its grammatical rule in the translation of 2 Corinthians 15:14. And when we do this, we have the following. Love for Christ, that the Greek is he agape to Christo, that is reciprocal love, the word in the genitive case. Christ receives the action implied by the noun of love, noun of action, which is love, keeps on motivating us and sustaining us, the word suneko, which we saw previously in one of our prayer passages. To sustain, to be occupied with, that's what suneko means. Because we have reached this conclusion, namely that if he died spiritually, the word huper, plus the genitive of plural of advantage from pas, as a substitute for everyone, therefore everyone was spiritually dead. And of course, that's because of their association with Adam. You know, other passages say, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And the reason for that is, at the fall, we were all in association with Adam as the head of the race, placed into this status quo of inability. And that was called spiritual death. And of course that required the agency of God to extricate us from that. And that of course is what's being described here. In verse 15, in fact, it goes on to say, in fact, he died as a substitute for everyone in order that they who believe should no longer live for the benefit of themselves, but for him who died. Again, the word huper plus the genitive plural advantage from autos, as a substitute for them and rose again. The believer's reciprocal love for Christ motivates them to desire and to serve and worship Him. And of course, we understand that we love because He first loved us. Now, God unilaterally reached out to mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, the work of that He accomplished is recalled in this Easter season. And the fact that God actually reached to us through Jesus Christ and made it possible for himself to be reconciled to man. And based on our cognition of that reality then, we, as we learn what He actually did, then begin to exhibit love towards Him in reciprocity. In verse 16 it goes on to say, from now we know that no man after the flesh, since Christ died as a substitute for all. That is, reciprocity requires believers to have unconditional love for all mankind. You know, we're to grow to a point where we love as He loved us, which means we have unconditional integrity love for people. You know, in spite of their lack of attractiveness. And what it means, of course, to have unconditional love is that we do a right thing in spite of the fact that the individual that's the target of our love doesn't do the right thing. So we are who we are because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we persist in that function irrespective of the lack of virtue in the target. Similar, just like God did with the earth, or with the world. You know, God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son. And of course, the world at the time that God loved the world was at enmity with Him. It still is. The world is the enemy of God. But God still unilaterally provided Jesus Christ as a means of extracting those who would believe from in the world into a relationship with Him. So He made the sacrifice without regard to the fact that the world was at war with Him. Going on here, though we have known Christ after the flesh, that is from human standards, yet now we know Him no more from human viewpoint. So we don't view the Lord Jesus Christ simply from human viewpoint in that He was simply a prophet who lived some 2,000 years ago, or He was a noble person, someone who we would regard as someone who has high honor. No, we see Him as the Lord who came to resolve the sin problem. And as the God-man, that's the Anthropos, who was sent by God and who willingly came to fulfill that mission. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have, therefore, if anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new spiritual species. And of course, this is the fact that at the point of salvation, the believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and becomes a new creation. Old things, that is spiritual death and negative righteousness and slavery to the sin nature, have lost their power. Behold, new things, the four spiritual mechanics of the spiritual life, God's perfect righteousness and eternal life, have come into existence. And of course, these are imputations. This perfect righteousness is something that's imputed to the believer. Eternal life is something that's imputed to the believer. So these are the position that God places the believer in based on their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the believer has only had faith alone in Christ alone. There's absolutely no merit there for the believer. It's all in Christ. So this sets us up, of course, in the position that we're to be in that then provides us with the responsibility to function in the spiritual life that God has given us. But again, believers are free to do this or not, because remember, we've been freed from slavery and we've been set free, and then we have the option to pursue what God would have us to pursue. And of course, God motivates us. We understand that the Holy Spirit continues to motivate us to make better decisions, but we don't always listen. In verse 18, and all these things are from God, who has reconciled us, that is, removed the barrier of sin, that has locked us up away from God, to Himself through Jesus Christ, and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. So this is our obligation as witnesses, to serve as ambassadors for Christ in the devil's world by proclaiming the message of reconciliation. Christ has solved the sin problem, resulting in peace between God and man. So that's the issue here. And of course, that's the mission that we're on. Jesus Christ came to, or one of the missions we're on, Jesus Christ came to resolve the problem. We're here to be His witnesses in the whole world. And so our responsibility, if we choose to accept it, is to become that witness who is prepared to speak the words when the opportunity is presented. It doesn't mean we put ourselves, you know, force ourselves on people. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. But the Holy Spirit is going to bring people into our sphere who are positive and who are looking, and a word fitly spoken, if the person is prepared to say it, will provide them with the opportunity to have their change of thinking decision. So God is going to actually utilize us as witnesses, and He's going to set up the field so that we can actually execute that when it's necessary or when it's appropriate. Verse 19, it goes on to say, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So again, we're not to be condemning. You know, unfortunately, people believe that Christians are very judgmental. The Christians aren't to be judgmental. Now, they're to be able to discern and to make accurate assessments of circumstances. But we're not to judge others. We allow people the space to make whatever choices they make. And if that doesn't include believing in Jesus Christ, then that's their choice. And we honor that choice and respect it. Now, we don't necessarily agree that that's the right choice. And if the opportunity to present the information again is provided, then we would. But we allow people the privacy of their own soul to make their own choices. Jesus Christ received the imputation and judgment of every sin, and therefore sin is not an issue. That's why it's important for us to recognize that sins aren't the issue. Sins are never the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ. Faith alone and Christ alone is the only issue, since personal sins are not imputed to anyone but Christ, based on the doctrine of unlimited atonement. So Christ completely solved the sin problem, and so there's no issue with judgmentalism. You know, if someone doesn't have a lifestyle that conforms to the standards that the Christian understands is accurate, well, that's their problem. And they're going to pay the price for having that lifestyle. It's not our place to judge it. Now, we can discern that that isn't the lifestyle we would choose to live in. But that lifestyle generally will provide them with an opportunity at some point along the path where they'll be open to the gospel, especially if it's presented in a graceful way as it's to be. In verse 20 it says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ." In this role, the perception of doctrine is the primary responsibility of the believer in their royal priesthood. So that's what provides the believer with the capacity to actually have the discernment to make the appropriate discussion when the opportunity is presented. The application of doctrine is the primary responsibility of the believer in their royal ambassadorship. So we have to be functional as priests, which means we are in the spiritual life by means of confession of sin to God alone, so that the Holy Spirit's empowering us, providing us with the capacity to actually function in this ambassadorship role which we're called to. So we, in our application of the doctrine, we function as an ambassador. Believers represent Christ on the earth, and he represents believers in heaven. So he's actually making a case on our behalf when we come under accusation in heaven. There's many scriptures that speak to that. As believers function in the spiritual life, they are representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to also recall that we're not only representing the Lord Jesus Christ to people. Remember, we're in the midst of the angelic conflict. So much of our witnessing actually is presented before the angels. And we discussed that in our recent study of Job. The issue with Job wasn't his friends. They accused him. They didn't have a clue of what was going on. They had less of a clue of what was going on than Job did. And he didn't have a clue. But the issue was for Satan. And God actually set Job up and presented him to Satan. And Satan took the challenge. And of course Satan failed. And that was the point. The point was that God knew Job had the integrity from the doctrine in his soul to make good decisions from a position of strength, regardless of the pressure. And so in spite of the fact that his family was lost and his income was lost and his property was lost and his health was lost, he maintained his integrity. And the only place he failed was when his friends accused him of being unrighteous, which he was not. And of course, in the end, Job benefited because he ultimately saw God clearer than what he had ever seen him before, because he came to a greater cognition, he came to a greater understanding of God's purpose on this planet and the fact that there was a bigger plan simply than Job's little life. He was a witness before the angels in the process. And of course, that's exactly what we're called to do at some point in time. So this goes on, as though God were making an appeal through us, that is, we are witnesses for Christ, we on behalf of Christ beg you to be reconciled to God. Of course, that's to be our attitude, one of desiring that all men in our periphery would have salvation. And so we have to be ready and able and willing to present the information when God provides us the opportunity. Verse 21, he goes on to say, "For he that is God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, in his true humanity, who knew no sin, that is impeccability, to become sin as a substitute for us." There's our hoop error plus the genitive plural advantage from ego. He became sin on our behalf for the purpose that we might become once and for all the righteousness which begins to God through him, that is Christ Jesus. So this is the passage with the huperes plus the genitive of egos, where we have the substitutionary function. Since Christ paid the penalty for sin, the justice of God without compromising divine integrity can impute the righteousness of God to every believer at the moment of faith in Christ. The impeccability of Jesus Christ and the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer are both antitypes of the unleavened bread. Of course, this takes us back to the ritual of the Jewish feasts and the pitcher that was being described by their ritual. The eating of the unleavened bread was a reminder that the true humanity of the Messiah was qualified to be the true Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So you see why they should have seen who he was, because remember, they were functioning in this ritual on a consistent basis. Because of his impeccability, our Lord was able to perfectly execute the prototype spiritual life of the Incarnation, and those who believe in him receive through the imputation of the righteousness of God, because they have been redeemed by the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. The imputation of divine righteousness follows the pattern that was applied to Abram in Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abram had believed in the Lord, and the Lord imputed his faith to Abraham as righteousness. There are only four words in the Hebrew of Genesis 15:6. First is the word that tells us that Abram believed in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. This is the hippel perfect of the Hebrew word aman, which we use as amen, I believe it or so be it. It indicates that Abram had already believed prior to the events that are recorded in Genesis 15. This means that Abram had believed in his home country of Ur of the Chaldees and was then motivated by the Lord to leave his homeland and move to a place that God had promised to reveal to him, as recorded in Genesis 12:1. You see, Abram already had a relationship with God, and when he left the land of Ur of the Chaldees, he was operating in reciprocal love for God. And God was moving him out of Ur of the Chaldees just before Ur of the Chaldees was about to be taken down under an invasion. But he didn't know that. So he moved out part of the way out to Haran and parked there until his father died. But God got him out of the land. And of course, God was taking him to a place, ultimately the land of Canaan, where the promises, the physical promises to Israel would be conveyed, or at least initially promised, actually, but not conveyed. They never have been conveyed. They won't be conveyed until the millennium. So in 12:1 it says, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. The second word in Genesis 15:6 is a proper noun for the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was known in the Old Testament, that is YHWH. This is called the Tetragrammaton. It is translated from the Hebrew as Yahweh and transliterated into the English as Jehovah. However, the Jews would not verbalize the name of God. Therefore, when they encountered the noun YHWH in Scripture, they would pronounce it as Adonai, which means Lord. So that's how he was revealed, or how it was revealed or written in the Scripture of the Old Testament. Next comes the key word of the passage, which is the qual stem of the Hebrew verb chasav, that means to impute, to make a judgment, or to account. So here we see the principle of imputation all the way back in the first event that describes faith alone and Christ alone. Of course, Abram is known as the father of the faithful, and he is the first model for faith. And of course, that it was prior to the Mosaic law or any other system of legalism that is often utilized or attempted to be utilized as a means of human righteousness. The Hebrew word chasav refers to the judicial imputation whereby the sovereignty of God credits the account of the believer with his own perfect righteousness. This righteousness is only imputed to those whose pre-salvation sins are forgiven as a result of faith alone in Christ alone. Paul confirms this in Romans 4:3, where he says, But what does the Scripture, that is the Old Testament, say? And then he quotes from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account, that is a judicial imputation as righteousness. The final word of Genesis 15:6 is the Hebrew word tzedak. That means divine righteousness, or that which does not deviate from the standard. And of course, tzedek is also known as jeshurun in different perspective. So it relates to the righteousness of God as it was explained in the Hebrew language. When applied to God, tzedek refers to the divine righteousness, which is the ultimate standard of conduct. So the Hebrew text of Genesis 15:6 only contains these four words, tzedek, chasav, yhwh, aman, or yhwh would be pronounced Jehovah. So in the English, that would be to him for plus R, or righteousness of God, God imputed, in the Lord Abraham had believed. So we have the action, the verb in the, at the back. So, you know, basically this is all that's contained in that verse in the Hebrew. And it points to the fact that Abraham was the first mentioned type of believing. Now we know it had happened prior. It happened in the garden with Adam and the woman. But it's not delineated in this fashion. And of course, as a result, this becomes the point of reference for salvation by grace through faith alone. At the moment of salvation, Abraham received a judicial imputation of divine righteousness. In the church age, believers are simultaneously imputed the operational spiritual life that was utilized by the Lord Jesus Christ during the incarnation. Of course, that was one of the things that he came to the earth for. You know, we've talked about the missions of our Lord, primary mission being to resolve the sin problem for God. But other missions were to fulfill the Davidic covenants, to pioneer the spiritual life for the church age. There's a whole list of things that he accomplished, all of which were part of God's plan for his life. And of course, the subject of Christology teaches those topics. With these assets and under the enabling power and mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that these assets, of course, are doctrine and the imputations that are associated with salvation and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, the believer is enabled by God to execute the Christian way of life through the application of the divine standards revealed in Scripture. So that's why we have the idea of the power options being the Word of God circulating in the believer's thinking and God the Holy Spirit motivating the believer then to make the appropriate application. And in whatever sphere that might be, based on where the believer happens to be at that point in time. So you have a whole range of problem-solving devices associated with doctrine that the believer is to apply based on where they are. And that could be simply acknowledging sin if they're out of fellowship, or faith rest, as the case may be, a grace orientation. They all have their application based on what is going on in the believer's life at the moment. The unleavened bread is therefore a type for the impeccability of the true humanity of Jesus Christ in the incarnation and the imputed righteousness of the believer in the church age. See, this is the same power that the Lord Jesus Christ used to posthenon peccari. He was able not to sin. So we have in the spiritual life of the church age the same power system that he utilized to avoid sinning. And of course, we don't avoid sinning because, remember, we have the antecedents of the old sin nature. But the power is available. And if one has positive volition on a consistent basis, there will be a tendency for sin to be diminished in the believer's life as they advance in the spiritual life. In addition, the unleavened bread also represents the perfection of the Lord's resurrection body, as well as the perfection of the resurrection bodies of believers in every dispensation. Therefore, the typology of unleavened bread applies simultaneously in two ways, in two areas. It teaches the impeccability of our Lord's human body and his resurrection body, and it refers to the imputation of divine righteousness to believers at salvation and the availability to them of the operational divine power system and their resurrection bodies at the exit, resurrection, or rapture of the church. So we have the direction of the unleavened bread towards the Lord Jesus Christ and his person, and toward the believer and their person in their new identity in association with Jesus Christ. A good synopsis of these types, plus an interesting additional insight, are provided in the book entitled The Feast of the Lord by Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal on pages 68 through 70, where it says, sin is often pictured as leaven in Scripture. Leaven is well suited as a picture of sin since it rapidly permeates the dough, souring it and contaminating it. In fact, the souring process, the first stage of decay, is operative solely because of the curse of death decreed by God when Adam sinned. So we have the correspondence then between the old sin nature and the leaven. The prophetic meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is found in the work of the Messiah. Passover pictures the substitutionary death of the Messiah as the Passover lamb The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures the burial of the Messiah. The Hebrew prophets foretold the day when Messiah would be a sacrifice for sin. He would be the lamb offered by God as the once and for all sacrifice. And of course, the book of Hebrews goes into great detail about making that case. But the Hebrew prophets also spoke of the Messiah's amazing burial. The Messiah was a pure, sinless, that is, without leaven, sacrifice. He had no old sin nature because of the virgin birth. He died not for his own transgressions, but for ours. He was innocent and impeccable, and we are guilty. So he was the perfect substitute. And of course, the lamb without spot or blemish is the perfect representation of that in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament ritual. There is further significance around the burial of the Messiah in that his body did not return to dust. King David prophesied in Psalm 16:10, where he says, you will not abandon my soul, that is the Hebrew word nephesh, to Sheol. The Hebrew word Sheol is equivalent to the Greek word Hades, and in this context refers to the paradise section of Hades where believers' souls went when they died before the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. We have to recognize that no one preceded the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. So believers' souls had to be parked somewhere after death. And of course, that place where they were parked is known as Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament and as the paradise section of Hades in the New. And of course, we understand that the side where from the parable regarding Lazarus, we find the other side was the torment section of Hades. And of course, that's where those who have never believed in Jesus Christ end up after death and are still there until such time as this resurrection before the white throne, great white throne, which happens after the millennium. So this is where believers' souls, because the context, of course, is the believer, David. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Hebrew word shatat refers to decay and death. David's body did decay, as has the body of every other person who has died in history. But the Messiah's body did not. The curse associated with this, the sons of Adam are sinners under the divine curse of Genesis 3:19b, where it says, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Of course, this is related to the dying you shall die passage. You know, the challenge to Adam and the woman in the garden was not to eat of the tree. And if they did, then dying they would die. Dying spiritually immediately. And of course, that was their spiritual death, which is what Jesus Christ died for on the cross. They would subsequently die physically. And of course, in Adam's case, that was over 900 years later. So this is the curse related to the fall of Adam in the garden that has been passed down to all of us. And so everyone, except for the one generation that transits out of here, based on the exit resurrection, will go through this dying process at some point at the end of their life. That's the natural process. And it's in another passage that says it was given to all men to die, and then after this, the judgment. So basically everyone has the opportunity to go through that death-shadowed valley. Of course, the challenge to each of us is to be in the right situation when we do. Because if we are believers advancing in the spiritual life, we're going to find that that death-shadowed valley has no teeth. And it's simply a shadow, and we're face to face with the Lord on the other side in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more pain. But we can only have absolute confidence of that if we have the doctrine. As a pure, sinless sacrifice, the Messiah was not under the curse to return to the dust. Remember, see, because of the virgin birth, he didn't fall into this, under the curse. Therefore, the Messiah came forth from the grave on the third day that is celebrated by Resurrection Sunday, or otherwise known as Easter. The Messiah fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread in that he was a pure, sinless, that is without leaven or without the old sin nature sacrifice. The body of the Messiah was not permitted to decay in the grave like the dough soured by the leaven, but was brought forth because he was not a sinner under the curse of death and decay. The secondary application of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also addressed by Howard and Rosenthal in their book, The Feast of the Lord, on pages 70 to 72. For believers who have by faith accepted the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, Passover is past history. The deliverance of Messiah, the true Passover lamb, has already been experienced in their lives. They are now living in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where purity and separation from leaven are to be the rule for the believer's life. Paul taught in Romans 6 that the believer is no longer under the power and domination of the sin, referring to the old sin nature. Its power has been broken. The believer is no longer a helpless slave to the old sin nature, but rather chooses to sin when he is drawn away by his own lust. So James speaks of this fact that we are drawn away of our own volition, and that's what causes us to come under the sway of the old sin nature. You know, that's why we have the doctrine of confession of sin that we call rebound. And of course, rebound implies that you're moving from one status quo to another. In the case of like a basketball, you're throwing the ball towards the basket, it misses, and then you catch it on the way back. In the case of the believer is placed in the spiritual life at the moment of salvation. But they exit the spiritual life the moment they sin after salvation. So the concept of rebound is that they acknowledge the known sin and they puts them right back into the spiritual life. So they rebound back into the life. And so they can stay in the life to the degree that they are current with their acknowledging of sin. That's the principle. So, but we're drawn away from our status quo in the spiritual life by our own desires. And of course, that comes towards us from multiple sides, as we've spoken of before. It comes from the old sin nature. It's one source. The world is another. And Satan in the spiritual realm, the fallen angels, is the other source. So there's three sources of temptation to pull us out. Now the Lord only had two of those. And we see how that he faced those under the trial of the testing that God permitted him to undergo in Matthew 4. But see, he had the testing from the world to react to it. He had the testing with regard to Satan, and of course the pressures that were on him were brought to bear were much greater than what we are faced with. But he didn't have the inside agent of the old sin nature. But Hebrews speaks of the fact that he was tested as we are, yet without sin. So the pressures that he encountered were actually greater than our pressures. And of course we spoke to the fact that he actually could solve the problem because he was deity. But he had to conform to the Father's mission for him and restrain himself from solving certain problems that he wasn't permitted to solve at that time. The tragedy is that few believers realize this truth. They continue to be duped by the cosmos and the old sin nature into thinking and acting as if sin is still an evil taskmaster and that they're obliged to obey. So there's many believers that continue to function in sin, and of course the cosmic system is perfectly happy to let them believe that because it keeps them enslaved. Rather than recognizing that they've been totally freed, and they are the source of the sin they're committing, and they have the option of not being there if they choose to be, by simply functioning in the spiritual life and learning how to do that by means of acknowledging sin and living in the doctrine of the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. But again, volition is involved with that as well. One has to have positive volition to learn it. In God's sight, we are now unleavened or justified and pure because of the imputation of divine righteousness, and are called to lives that correspond to that imputation. You see, God always sets us up first in our position. And then he says, since you have been placed in this position, now live up to it. I give you all the assets and resources necessary, and you simply have to avail yourself of it by utilizing your free will. And I will empower you in the process. And that's exactly what he does. And so we have the option on a continuous basis to apply or to not apply the doctrine as it's presented and as it's available for recall because we've had positive volition to learning it. When the Lord instituted the original Passover in Egypt, he indicated that the Israelites were to continue to keep that evening meal as a memorial feast as a reminder of the event. So they were to function in this worship service or this memorial service every year on Nisan 14, and then, of course, it commenced with unleavened bread on the 15th. In Exodus 12:8, we have, they shall eat the flesh of the lamb that same night, Nisan 15, roasted with fire, and shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. In verse 14, now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So this is, again, to the Israelites, as God was instituting this for them as a reminder of what had happened to them as they came out of Egypt and how the substitute, the lamb, was slaughtered and the firstborn were passed over. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. And of course, again, that's related to Israel. We don't have this in the church age. This is an Israelite ritual. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever, and it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he promised, that you shall observe this rite. So that was a continuous thing that they were to do every year. In Exodus 12:26 it says, and when it shall come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? And you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the house of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. And the sons of Israel went out and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. The Israelites kept the Passover feast that evening of Nisan 15, 1441 B.C. Inside their homes, the blood of the substitutionary sacrificial lamb on the doorposts protected each of the firstborn that was inside. The first recorded observance of the Passover meal following the Exodus is recorded in Numbers 9:1, where it says, thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, now let the children of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. This is the Hebrew word moed, which is the same word we've seen in our Genesis 1:14 passage where it's translated seasons. We talked about this a couple of classes ago when we were looking at it in the context of the sun and the moon as prescribing the time when these seasons would occur. So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover, and they observed the Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight at the wilderness of Sinai, according to all the Lord had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did. There's no other occasion recorded in the Pentateuch where the Israelites observed the Passover while they were wandering in the wilderness. However, the Israelites of the second generation did keep it as soon as they entered Canaan. This observance was marked by the end of the Lord's divine provision of manna. So remember, for 40 years, God provided them the food that they called manna, which means what's it, that came out of the sky, or was actually found on the ground every day, except for Saturday, the seventh day. And twice as much was on Friday. And of course, this whole thing was a reminder for them of the grace of God and the provision of God that was sufficient for their needs. And if they tried to keep it overnight on any day but Friday, it rotted and spoiled overnight and stank. So it was a picture, again, of the faith rest that they were to have as they functioned in a position of inability. And, of course, we can draw an example from that, in that God is going to provide for us anytime we're in a status of total inability. But as soon as they were in a position where they were actually able to provide for themselves, then that form of grace ceased. And this occurred as they entered the land, and it turns out that it happened when they observed this first Passover after they had crossed the Jordan River. In Joshua 5, we have, when the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover at the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. So here they are parked outside of Jericho, of course, prior to Jericho falling, and they're observing this ritual. And on the day of the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. So they were now self-sufficient. They were relatively stable. They were actually in the land that God had promised, and he was going to bless them with the provisions that they needed in another way, which would involve, of course, them actually tilling the land and developing it. The Passover was observed under the rulership of the judges all the way down to Samuel. Following Samuel, there's no reference to it until King Josiah in 622 B.C. In 2 Chronicles 35, it says, thus the sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at the time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there had not been a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites. All Judah and Israel were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in verse 19, the 18th year of Josiah's reign, 622 B.C., this Passover was celebrated. After the reign of Josiah, we have no other Old Testament reference about the observance of the Passover in Judah until after the restoration of the temple following the Babylonian captivity. And this is recorded in Ezra 6:19, where it says, "The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were pure. And when they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who separated themselves from impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek God, the God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy." It can be only assumed that the Jews continued to observe the feasts at the newly completed temple in Jerusalem. Down to our Lord's day, since the observance of Passover are recorded in the New Testament Gospel. So we have the events taking place in the New Testament time when our Lord was on the earth. The Talmud, the rabbinic commentary on the Torah made up of two books, the Mishnah and the Gemara, records rabbinical instruction regarding its observance. The Mishnah is divided into 6 orders. Each order is organized into dissertations. The second order of Mishnah is called the Moed, which is seasons, as we saw earlier in Genesis 1, or festivals. The third dissertation, called Peshim, deals exclusively with the observance of the Passover. In the Mishnah from the first century, Jewish historian Josephus, we have find evidence that following the completion of the Second Temple, the Jews were devoted to observing the feasts until the nation was destroyed by Rome in AD 70. And of course, you understand that occurred when Titus took out the Judea because of their rebellion. However, once the Romans destroyed the temple, it was impossible to carry out the animal sacrifices according to the procedures found in the Mosaic Law. As a result, the Jews were faced with developing a method of observing the Passover without sacrificial lambs. The way that the Jews eventually came to celebrate the Passover following the destruction of the city and temple involves a sequence of events that results in present-day Seder meal, or the Passover, containing hidden gospel messages which reveal Jesus Christ as their long-anticipated Messiah. Given the types that are portrayed, it's useful for us to compare the Lord's table with this modern Jewish Seder. So we have to recognize the Jews actually adopted the practice that they utilized because of the change in their situation, and they no longer had the temple that they needed to function according to the Mosaic Law. Information on this can also be found in the book Feasts of the Lord by Kevin Howard and Martin Rosenthal, pages 51 to 62, and in the book Mystery of the Passover Seder by Solomon Burnham on pages 1 to 3. The Jewish Seder is served on the evening of Nisan 15. Passover will occur in the year 2009 in the evening of April 8th. Remember, the Jewish time is the new day begins at sundown, so the 15th day would start at sundown on the 14th. So you always have to recall that their days start in the evening, not at midnight. So it's the night before, or the evening before. As the family is seated, the father sits at the head of the dinner table. The youngest member of the family is seated to his right, and at his left is the guest of honor. The modern observance begins with the prayer of sanctification called the Kiddush, followed by the first four cups of wine. The prayer includes the following: "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has chosen us for your service from among the nations. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us in life, who has preserved us and has enabled us to reach this season." So this is the way they worship it today. The Seder begins this way in every Jewish household that celebrates the Passover today, but it's not based on the institution of the meal that's described in Exodus. In the biblically ordained Passover, there are only 3 elements: the roasted Passover lamb called the Pesach, the unleavened bread called the Matzah, and the bitter herbs called the Morer. From its institution in 1441 B.C. until the 1st century A.D., the Passover was never observed with wine. However, at what the New Testament calls the Lord's Supper, we do find wine. In fact, there's apparently were 4 cups drunk during the event described in the Gospels. So you see that the worship service that Christ utilized was actually similar to the modern Seder that's used by the Jews today. There was a cup drunk to start the meal just mentioned in association with the prayer of sanctification, and the 4th was drunk at the end of the meal. The 2nd and 3rd were consumed during the meal. So that's how it occurred during the Lord's table, or the Last Supper, that the Lord had with his disciples. Our Lord is recorded as the one who offered the Kiddush in the last Passover in Luke 22:17, where it says, "And he had, when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves.'" So again, that shows the protocol that he established using the Last Supper. The second event at the Seder was the washing of the hands. Well, I think I'll break off here because we're going to go into a new segment to discuss this, and I'll pick up with this next time. So let's conclude right now. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to correlate the events of the Old Testament ritual with the reality of the New Testament. And of course, it all is focusing on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and his resurrection that we celebrate on the Resurrection Sunday. Help us to recall these doctrines and to take courage in them because of the absolute confidence we have in you and your provision for us. And we ask that you would bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.